All right. Well, good morning and welcome back to Remembering the Faithful. This is week 9. Today we're going to be discussing our brother John Newton. Anyone know anything about John Newton?
He's amazing.
He's amazing.
Very graceful.
Anything else?
Ran a slave ship
at one point in his life. What else do we know about John Newton? He's amazing.
He was press ganged into the naval service.
Yep. He's a deserter of a British naval ship.
He influenced William Wilberforce to stay in politics as a Christian.
That's right.
And was slave-free.
Amen. You hear my musical notes I'm making? Yeah. Two things you don't often hear in the same sentence. He's amazing, he's graceful, and he was on a slave ship. But by God's grace, he sought to see that ended by the end of his life, right? Okay, so if you received a handout, you should have received a handout when you walked in. On the back, there are two QR codes. If you'll hover the camera on your phone over the right one, you'll be able to access not only the handout, a PDF of the handout, but also all of the PowerPoint slides that we're going to be looking at this morning. So if you are one that you want to take note of a quote that we mentioned, you don't have to get your camera out and take pictures every time. You can if you want to, but those slides should be available for you there. All right, before we get started, I've got one book to give away. It is called Newton, On the Christian Life by a brother named Tony Ranke. I'll hand this off to Jacob. Tony Ranke has anyone here listened to the podcast Ask Pastor John with John Piper? He's the host of that podcast. He's also a gifted writer, a great scholar. There are tons of great quotes, great sources for other additional reading in this book. Highly recommend it. Can I give it to someone? There you go, Amber. All right, you'll enjoy it. Another book that I don't have a copy of, but that I would recommend to you is Banner of Truth publishes a book called Wise Counsel. It's a compilation of John Newton and John Ryland Jr.'s correspondence. Something that we're going to learn about John Newton is that he was a master letter writer. Just the way that he could pastorally counsel someone with the tip of his pen was just phenomenal. But that book, it's a pretty short book, about 180 pages or so, but it's just rich, devotional glances into the life of his pastoral ministry and his pastoral friendship, really, between John Ryland and himself. All right. Well, before we get started, let's pray to begin. Let's pray that the Lord would help us. God, we are grateful for your steadfast love. We are grateful for the fact that though we are sinners and we are the chief of sinners in our own eyes, that through the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, we have been made right with God. God, we can picture ourselves as John Newton in those times in our lives when all of our morals had been corrupted and we had hated you, but you had been so pleased to save us by your grace. So God, I pray that that would not be lost on us this morning. And I pray that we would be comforted and that we would rejoice in the fact that we are your children. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, the purpose of this class is, remember, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. We're trying to obey the commands from that verse, right? Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Those are going to be the three points of our outline this morning. We'll start by reading and just considering a text of Scripture that reveals significant themes from John Newton's own life. Then we'll follow that text by first remembering our brother John, just a bit of his personal biography. We'll consider the outcome of his way of life, particularly, you know, those areas of unique contribution to ministry, counseling, hymnody, things like that. And then we'll end three by hearing a few ways that we can imitate his faith in our own life. So let's begin by considering a text of Scripture that our brother John Newton would have identified with uniquely. So we're going to be in the Old Testament book of Jonah. The Old Testament book of Jonah is located right in the very middle of your Bibles. If you'll begin to turn there, it's right between Obadiah and Micah. But before we read our text, here's just a bit of context that I trust many of you are familiar with this book, but let's try and make it fresh this morning. So Jonah was a prophet of Israel who was told by God to preach a message of repentance to that great city of Nineveh. And Jonah, who was fearful for his life, he did what? He went in the exact opposite direction of where the Lord had told him to go. He fled, he boarded a ship, and made way to Tarshish. We know that the Lord then, the text says, he hurled a great storm on the sea. And Jonah, along with all the pagan sailors he was with, they were fearing for their life. And eventually, they threw Jonah overboard. The storm ceased, and the Lord appointed a large fish to swallow Jonah, thus preserving his life, actually. 3 days later, Jonah was vomited on the shore, and after the word of the Lord came to him a second time, he made a beeline to Nineveh to preach that message of repentance. Donald Barnhouse is a commentator. He actually made a great note on Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, Jonah paid the fare and went down into the belly of the ship. He says, when you run away from the Lord, you never get where you're going, and you always pay your own fare. But if you follow the Lord, you always get where you're going, and he'll pay your fare. It's a sweet insight from that text. Perhaps in an uncomfortable way, he'll pay your fare, if you're in Jonah's case, in the belly of a fish. But he'll make sure you get there. Two kind of main themes we can observe from this book are the converse images of apathy and compassion, right? Apathy in this context is when a love for yourself crowds out your ability to love God and love others. And conversely, compassion is when, by God's grace, a love for God and a love for others crowds out any self-ambition or self-vain conceit, right? So there's more nuance to this story, but for our time this morning, let's just stop there. I'm going to read from chapter 2. I'll read a piece of it, and instead of giving a lesson on this text this morning, what I'd like to encourage you to do is to internalize the words from this lesson, from this text of Scripture, and just keep them in your mind as we move through the biography of John Newton. Look for every parallel that you can, and I trust in doing so we'll all be encouraged. All right, I'm going to read Jonah 2, 1 to 10. When you got it, say, I got it. Okay, we all got it. This is the way my Bible reads. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Listen here. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of rejoicing, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Here's the key. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Amen. So now that we've heard from Jonah, let's just transition right into hearing about our brother John Newton. Let's look for similarities and be encouraged. This is that point three on your handout. John Newton, remember your leaders. So John Newton was born July 24th, 1725 in London, England. His mother was a God-fearing woman. She attended a congregational church there in London, and she even taught John the Westminster Catechism. And remember 2 weeks ago we talked about Isaac Watts and that hymn book for children? She taught him the hymns of Isaac Watts at a young age. She taught him hymns of Isaac Watts when he was young, until she suddenly passed away, unfortunately, when he was 6 years old. So he's very young. He had a godly mother. His father, on the other hand, was a worldly seafaring man. He was a sailor. He was actually a captain of a trading vessel. John wrote about his relationship with his father this way. "I am persuaded he loved me, but he seemed not willing that I should know it. I was with him in a state of fear and bondage. His sternness broke and overawed my spirit." Okay, before we move on, here's our first exhortation, our first encouragement this morning. Parents in the room, particularly fathers, make sure that your children know that you love them. Make sure that your children know that you love them. Here's a bit of sage advice to, we're going to nail home this point in just a few minutes. Here's some sage advice from our brother J.C. Ryle. "Train up your child with all tenderness, affection, and patience. I do not mean that you're to spoil him, but I do mean that you should let him see that you love him. Love should be the silver thread that runs through all your conduct. Kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, patience, sympathy, a willingness to enter into childish troubles, a readiness to take part in childish joys. These are the cords by which a child may be led most easily. These are the clues you must follow if you would find the way to his heart." If you're not convinced by that, maybe consider Scripture. Colossians 3:21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they be discouraged." How many men in this room were at the men's retreat maybe 3 years ago with Ed Moore? Is it 3 or 4 years ago? Does anyone remember what kind of that one sentence summary of how he said you ought to tell your children you love them? Anyone remember that? Jacob Moore? Using expressive language, thanks, brother, with obnoxious frequency to communicate love, to communicate affection. It's a great thing Ed Moore is still teaching us this morning, 3 years later. So if you don't believe J.C. Ryle, if you don't believe Ed Moore, believe what God says about his own son and implement that. Matthew 3:17. This is what God says about his own son. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Friends, we've been given much. We've been shown much love in Christ. So as fathers, as parents, we ought to be telling our children how much we love them. Another encouragement, if you don't have children, that does not disqualify you from serving as a spiritual parent. Hear that. If you're not a parent, if you do not have biological children or adopted children, that does not mean that you do not that you abdicate your responsibility to serve as a parent. You have every responsibility to be a spiritual parent. Consider George Mueller or even John Newton this morning. Neither of them ever had children. But if you were to ask any of those who came after them who were trained by them, they would say, "That's my father." Consider 1 Timothy 5:2. "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." So if you're a Christian, you have parents. You have siblings. And as you age and accrue wisdom to yourself, you will have children. Spiritual children. Okay. All that to say, let your children know that you love them. Back to the biography. Okay. His father, John's father, remarried shortly after John's mother died, which led to both of the parents in the house being irreligious. So there was no more catechism, there was no more singing hymns, none of that. John attended school from ages 8 to 10, when his father sent him to a boarding school in Stratford. Those 2 years would be the only 2 years of formal education that this brother ever received in his life. From 8 years old to 10 years old, that would be the only formal education he would ever receive. He was mainly self-taught, and this remained true to the end of his life. And that includes any formal theological education. Never received it. He was just a man who loved his Bible and sought the counsel of saints who had went before him. And that's not a rule that, you know, education is therefore useless, but it is to say that the Lord can use any means he so chooses. And maybe you're here and you think, I'm surrounded by a group of intellectuals, and I don't fancy myself to be an intellectual. Therefore, what service ought I to render here? Don't think that way. The Lord uses weak people and people whom the world would say are foolish to shame those who are wise in the world's eyes. When John was 11 years old, he began to sail with his father. So he was taken out of school, started to sail right away. He made 5 voyages to the Mediterranean from England before he was 18 years old. 5 round-trip voyages to the Mediterranean before he was 18. It was during that time, he was about 17 years old, he met and fell in love with Mary Catlett. He would eventually marry Mary after 7 years of continued sailing. They were happily married for 40 years. And he loved her. He really loved Mary. 3 years after Mary passed away, he published a thick book that was all of the letters that he would write to his wife, just so that he could have them in front of him. I think you can still find that book somewhere. However, before you think of John's life as this serene, unwavering, pleasant experience, remember that before all this, he was forced into, like Sammy mentioned, he was forced into naval service when he was 18, and he served as a midshipman on the British warship, the Harwich, or is it Harwich? I don't know how to say it. Harwich. It was on this vessel that in one biographer, so he had a friend on the ship whose name was Richard Cecil, and he then wrote a biography of him. It's found in the works of Newton. This is what he described as happening on the Harwich. The companions he, John, met there completed the ruin of his morals. The people he worked with on that ship completed the ruin of his morals. And then Newton admitted it. He later wrote in his own memoirs, speaking of himself, he said, I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor the least sensibility of conscience. I was capable of anything. And then later, he hated the service, in that military service, so much that once they were around the coast of Western Africa and he tried to desert the ship, and in doing so, they actually just put him off the ship. They abandoned him on an island near Sierra Leone, West Africa. And he lived there for almost 2 years in forced labor, being a prisoner. He was a forced laborer for a local landowner and slave master. His conditions were so bad that other slaves would often give him portions of their rations so that he wouldn't die of malnourishment. But before he could pass away, friends, this might be one of the sweetest moments of kind providence in his life that we can see. Listen to what happened. He's in England. He's forced into military service. They sail all the way down to the coast of Africa doing who knows what. He tries to desert the ship. He's put off on an island, a remote island near Sierra Leone. He stays there in service for over a year. But before he could pass away, a ship approached the island that was captained by one of the friends of his dad. One of Newton's father's friends hit the island when they saw smoke signals. And the captain was able to free him from his bondage and brought him aboard his own vessel. The friend of his father came and rescued the prisoner. It's almost a sermon in itself. Amen. God is sovereign over all things. Amen. But it was on that return voyage from Africa back to England. It lasted over a year. But toward the end of that voyage, the Lord used a severe storm, similar to the experience of Jonah, to begin the work of convicting him of sin and causing him to recognize his need for mercy. It had taken over a year to get from Africa back to England, but then that violent storm caught them in the North Atlantic. It was March 21st, 1748. He would remember that date for the next 50 years, every year, as a marker, as an Ebenezer of, that's when the Lord started that work in me, of saving me, bringing me out of the pit. He was woken up in the middle of the night in the bunk room. The room was flooding with water. He raced toward the upper deck, and the captain stopped him and said, "Go fetch me a knife from the galley." The man who went up on deck in his place was immediately washed overboard. He remembered that moment in his memoirs, and he said that that was the first time in many, many years I heard myself cry, "Lord, have mercy on me." He would have no doubt contemplated that question. Why me? Why not that guy? Why did I receive the pardoning? It makes me think of an Isaac Watts hymn that he definitely, I can't say definitely, he probably knew. And with some creative license, I like to think he was thinking around that time. Why was I made to hear thy voice? And enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. That question, why was I made to hear your voice, captivated Newton his entire life. So at this point, he knew he was a sinner. He knew he was in need of God's mercy and grace, but he had no confidence in his standing before God yet. He spent the rest of that voyage reading and praying from the Bible that belonged to a fellow sailor. And once they docked off the coast of Ireland, Newton described what God had done those past 2 weeks when he wrote this. "I stood in need of an almighty Savior. And such a one I found described in the New Testament. Thus far, the Lord had wrought a marvelous thing. I was no longer an infidel. I heartily renounced my former profaneness and had taken up some right notions, was seriously disposed and sincerely touched with a sense of the undeserved mercy I had received in being brought safe through so many dangers. I was sorry for my past misspent life and purposed an immediate reformation. I was quite freed from the habit of swearing, which seemed to have been so deeply rooted in me as a second nature. Thus, to all appearances, I was a new man." So some people have a second language that they're fluent in. His was profanity. And he said, "It's all gone. I'm a new man." It was a remarkable change in Newton's life. However, in his later years, he understood that that actually wasn't the point of his conversion. It certainly kicked some things into motion, but that wasn't the point of his conversion. He wrote later about that time of his life, "I was greatly deficient in many respects. I was in some degree affected with a sense of my enormous sins, but I was little aware of the innate evils of my heart. I had no apprehension of the hidden life of a Christian. as it consists in communion with God by Jesus Christ, a continual dependence upon Him. I acknowledge that the Lord's mercy in pardoning what was past, but I chiefly depended upon my own resolution to do better for the time to come. I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word till a considerable time afterward. So this is showcased partly by, like you mentioned, his life as a slave trader that continued after that point, right? This is one of the parts of his life that Newton would go on later to regret and abhor. And later in his ministry, he would actually write against it. He would publish thoughts on the African slave trade in which he called it one of the worst evils ever inflicted upon the earth. And he would do so with the likes of William Wilberforce. Nonetheless, Newton's recollection of God's work in conviction of sin upon the ship and a later point of conversion ought to serve as both an encouragement and a caution to us, okay? An encouragement and a caution to us. It should be an encouragement that if someone is truly converted, there will be clear, evident, and noticeable change in their life. They will be a new man, a new woman. There is evident change. But it should caution us against basing our confidence of our conversion upon singular events that raised our emotions to a certain level. And don't hear me wrong. Events are wonderful ways that God intends to encourage us in our faith. But what have we been learning in the book of James, right? It's not about what we say so much as it is what we do. And Newton recognized that. I felt this way. I felt the weight of my sin. I felt my need for mercy. But then I went on to live in direct contrast to those feelings. And what he's saying is, what you do informs your confession. Remember what the Bible says in James 2:4. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? This is why we are always to be growing, bearing fruit in the Spirit as he produces it. Lastly, in 1764, Newton accepted the call to pastor the Church of England parish at Olney, where he served for 16 years. It was here that he, along with his friend and parishioner, William Cooper, wrote a hymnal called the Olney Hymn Book, which has so many good hymns in it. Think of God Moves in a Mysterious Way. That was written by William Cooper. You have Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. So many. So he was there for 16 years at Olney. Then, at the age of 54, he accepted a call to go back to London to pastor St. Mary's, Woolnoth. He pastored there for 27 years until he was 81 years old. And he died the next year on December 21st, 1807. This is a brief kind of historical biographical pic of him. Are there any questions before we move on to some of his unique contributions?
Can you repeat that statement you made earlier about basing our conversion on some other things that elevate
our emotions? Yeah. So the question was, can I repeat basing confidence in conversion on singular events? So basically what I would say is, let me go back to my page. I'm not going to try and riff on this. Essentially, where does your basis lie whenever you say, I was converted, or I am a converted Christian? Is it because my emotions were raised to a certain height and I felt these feelings, but then I look at my life and I'm out of step with Scripture? Or is my changed life, are my good deeds that are resulting from my faith, or is that the evidence of my conversion? And the latter would be the proper case. I'm not sure. I might actually... Nick Roark, do you know the answer to that? His wife, Mary, do you know she converted when they were married? Do you know? Can't say for sure. Believe so, but I would have to think that being married to John Newton for 40 years, the Lord might have used some measure of grace to save her. Okay. Nick, while we're talking to you, you blessed me with a quote from John Newton before we started this morning. Can you share that with everyone? All right, let's pray and be dismissed, okay? Oh, man. He's closer to you than you are to yourself. That's marvelous. Okay, we're going to move on to our next point. Consider the outcome of their way of life. That's point four on your handout. So we're just going to consider a couple of unique contributions that this brother made. This is not, by any stretch of the imagination, all of the contributions that he made, just a couple that we're going to focus on this morning. The first is this, regarding his pastoral ministry, is that despite all odds, remember he came from a home where there was a father whose sternness broke and overawed his spirit, remember? And he grew up around sailors, he was in forced military service. How do you think a guy like that would be to hang around? Cold? Dismissive? Icy? Despite all odds, he was a man who was absolutely marked by a tender disposition. He was a very tender man. So just a question before we get started. Have you ever been around someone like that? Can you name a name of someone who, when you're around them, you just leave feeling better? You feel heard. You feel comforted. You feel encouraged in the faith? That's an actual question. Do you know someone like that? If you do, say their name. And if they're in the room, that's even better. We can encourage them.
Nick Rohr.
Nick Rohr, amen. Can attest to that.
Michael Gaddy,
he was on my list too. Natalie Davey. Anyone else?
Ed Ray.
A couple more?
Dr. Winger, he's an elder at the Bible Church in Little Rock, and now the Lord.
Amen. Dr. Winger, praise God for him. One more.
I had a pastor as a child named Nelson Zarnerson. He made everybody
feel. Yeah. Amen.
Tanner Riley.
Amen. I'd encourage you, before the end of the week, but maybe before the end of the day, send them a text or give them a phone call. Let them know.
Or write them a letter.
Amen. Just take one of Newton's and sign your name at the bottom. I have friends like that. One friend I'll name is that I leave feeling encouraged is Andrew Nunn. Your brothers and sisters know Andrew. Guys like that, guys like Andrew, guys like all the people we just named, and like John Newton, they have a gift for being able to simultaneously remember the grace of God that's been shown to them and to apply it clearly and helpfully to the person that they're speaking with. And they do it all with this gentle, disarming demeanor that encourages and produces trust. It's a unique gifting. And it's one that John Newton clearly had. Just being around him produced trust and ease.
Amazing Grace is my second favorite hymn after Victory in Jesus.
Victory in Jesus. Amen. Friends, John Newton had this kind of pastoral tenderness. I'd like to read a couple of examples of his compassion and care toward that fellow brother we talked about, William Cooper. If you know anything about William Cooper, you know that he was a man with much sorrow in his life, much trial, but he was actually, and please don't hate me for saying this, I think he was a better poet than Newton was. Amen. Me and Jacob Moore are on this train together. It came to him writing. He wrote, God moves in a mysterious way. There is a fountain filled with blood. Many more. He was a gifted poet. Nonetheless, he was a brother who needed significant help and assistance in his life due to some measure of mental illness and a debilitating depression. Here's how John Newton sought to minister to him. Mr. Cooper had written to John declaring that he was struggling with doubts and fears, that he was not actually going to be vindicated, not actually going to be saved by the Lord on the last day. And Newton responded this way. I can only advise you to resist to the utmost every dark and discouraging suggestion. The Lord has done great things for you and wonderfully appeared in your behalf already. Take encouragement hence to hope that he will not forsake the work of his own hands, Judges 8:23. Surely he who showed us mercy before we asked for it will not withhold it now he has taught us how to plead for it agreeably to his own will. Though sin, listen here, though sin has abounded in us, grace has what? Superabounded in him. So he encourages his brother with the realities of the finished work of Christ, continuing work of the Spirit. But then he doesn't leave him there. He goes on and offers a dose of needed realism about his condition. He describes the importance of knowing the difference between this kind of theoretical Christianity and experiential Christianity. In other words, he's helping Cooper to get his expectations in alignment with reality, right? He says this, "The Christian calling, like many others, is easy and clear in theory, but not without much care and difficulty to be reduced to practice. Many learn the art of navigation by the fireside at home. But when they come out to sea with their heads full of rules and without experience, they find that the art is only to be thoroughly learnt upon the spot. We think at setting out that we sit down and count the cost, but alas, our views are so superficial at first, we have occasion to correct our estimate daily." It's one thing to know about being a Christian. It's another thing to be a Christian every day. But as all good friends and pastors do, John doesn't leave him there with that weighty reminder. He leaves him with a great Christ-exalting hope. He says this, "He, God, delights in the satisfaction and prosperity of his people, and without a need be, they shall never be in heaviness. Let us strive and pray for a habitual resignation to his will, for he does all things well. It is never ill with us, but when our evil hearts doubt or forget this plainest of truths, I beg an interest in your prayers, and that you will believe me to be, dear sir, Your affectionate servant, John Newton. Friends, that's typical of his letter-writing ministry, of his personal counseling ministry among members of his church. He encourages with the truths of the gospel, corrects with the reality of a fallen world, and he binds up those wounds with the balm and gauze of the reminder that God is all-wise, and he'll wipe away every tear. The next area, so that was kind of his pastoral tenderness, pastoral counseling. The next area that he contributed greatly in is the area of hymnody. He's on the Mount Rushmore of hymn writers in the history of the church. So we have Isaac Watts, we have John Newton, we have Charles Wesley, and some other fourth person.
Fanny Crosby.
Keith Getty. No, I'm just kidding. Similar to... Sorry. Yeah, okay. Okay. Think back with me. Let's remember his rough life as a student, his rough life as a sailor, his fluency in profanity and vulgarity, his dastardly involvement in the purchasing, transporting, and selling of other human beings. Yet, in all this, he still knew, once he was a Christian, he knew that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Even the foremost. And he wrote this. You know it. He wrote it. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace that fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Now consider the fact that Newton, like many of us, suffered many afflictions and depressive states in his life. And even in the midst of those trials, the Lord gave him strength enough to write this insightful hymn. I wonder, before I read it, does anyone know the hymn, "I Asked the Lord That I Might Grow"? Raise your hand. I'm so glad that I get to introduce it to most of you. Follow the flow as I read through it. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And he let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. What produces grace and faith in the Christian life?
Trials.
Trials is one way that he does it. Lastly, let's consider how Newton thought about the prayer life of Christians. This is marvelous. I hope that in reading this next hymn, I hope that you're encouraged to pray more this week. Come, my soul, your plea prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid you pray. Rise and ask without delay. You know this one. I'm coming to a king. Large petitions with me bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Pray to the Lord this week for help, for encouragement, for sustaining grace, for guidance, for clarity of mind. For none can ever ask too much. So what we'll do now is we'll end our time this morning just by considering a few ways that we can seek to imitate the faith of our brother John Newton. No, that was I didn't feel like reading all of them. It would have served us well, though.
He didn't write the last verse, when he had been there 10,000 years.
He didn't write that last verse? That's interesting. So, yeah, apparently he did not write the last verse of when we've been there 10,000 years. I'd be interested to learn who did write that, or when it came about. All right. One way that we can imitate his faith is just by being familiarized with him. So before we get into these bulleted items, just I would encourage you, read this brother's letters. Banner of Truth publishes the letters of John Newton. It's a single volume. It's very encouraging. Or like I mentioned at the start of the class, Wise Counsel, his letters just between one guy, he and John Ryland Jr. That would be a great place to start. Okay, the first is this. If you were in this class 2 weeks ago with Isaac Watts, this will sound familiar because it's exactly the same. Sing biblical grace-filled songs. It's actually not exactly the same. I said Christ-exalting songs last time. So grace-filled songs, Christ-exalting songs. I won't belabor the point, but just know that singing rich hymns is more than just a favorite hobby of those who are musically inclined. It is a means that is ordained by God. Singing is for you to encourage and be encouraged by others, to be instructed by the word, and to aid your intake and recollection of the truths of Scripture. Hymns serve as pins that stick biblical truths to the hearts and minds of Christians. It sticks it right to the wall of your heart. To sing loudly and with the saints on the Lord's Day. That's one way you can sing. Sing regularly with those in your home. That's your family, that's your friends, that's your roommates, that's your guests. And three, I'll say this again, utilize a hymnal or a worship guide that we have that we give out every week here. Take those home. They have sheet music inside of them. You can look at it and read the music and sing the songs and be encouraged. The next way we can imitate our brother John is by ministering the word to saints who are depressed. Minister the word to depressed saints. Oftentimes when young Christians look for heroes of the faith, they sprint to the most notable preacher or the most notable evangelist. You ask any young Christian man who wants to be in the ministry, and who do they want to be like? Charles Spurgeon, George Whitefield. I'd encourage you, all of us, slow down and consider what it would be like to desire to be like John Newton, to be tender, to be calm, slow to speak, careful with words, long-suffering with depressed saints. He was with William Cooper at Olney for 12 years. And he ministered to him weekly for 12 years, oftentimes daily. John Newton was habitually tender. And he knew that the only reason that he had any hope in this life was because of the grace and loving kindness of God. So why would he not freely give to his fellow men? Newton was actually able to preach the funeral sermon of William Cooper. He described Cooper's last few years and how a deep depression had overtaken him. He said this: "He drank tea with me in the afternoon. The next morning, a violent storm overtook him. I used to visit him often, but no argument could prevail with him to come out and see me. He used to point with his finger to the church and say, 'You know the comfort I've had there and how I've seen the glory of the Lord in his house. And until I go there, I'll not go anywhere else.' He was one of those who came out of great tribulations. He suffered much here for 27 years. Listen. But eternity is long enough to make amends for all. For what is endured in this life when compared with the rest which remaineth for the children of God?" He suffered a lot for 27 years in depression, loneliness, self-hatred. But Newton encouraged that eternity is long enough to make amends for all. I'll end with just one last way we can emulate our brother John Newton. And that's this: make a habit of remembering how amazing your salvation is. Remember how amazing your salvation is. Think back and remember the circumstances around your conversion, how full of sin you were, how you hated God. It might take some backtracking to remember, okay, did I ever really hate God? Yes, you did. But he saved you. And then he, only because of his vast mercy and love, he just declared you not guilty and set his love upon you. Jude, the brother of Jesus, would put it this way in his own doxology: "Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be..." So what does it take? Let's stop there. What kind of power does it take to keep you a Christian, to make you and then keep you a Christian? And Jude says, this is what it takes: be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Remember that. All of those descriptions of God were true when he saved you. And it took them all to save you. In a letter to a man we only know as Mr. W. That's how the letter shows up in the works of John Newton. It says, "Letter to Mr. W." We see what it looks like to consider a Christian to be a sinner and at the same time also redeemed by grace. Both at the same time, he describes the Christian experience in this way: "I would tell you how it is with me if I could. At the best, it would be an inconsistent account. I am what I would not, and would what I cannot. I rejoice and mourn. I stand fast and am thrown down in the same moment. I am both rich and poor. I can do nothing, yet I can do all things." Listen here. Four words: "I live by miracle. I am opposed beyond my strength, yet I am not overpowered. I gain when I lose. I am often a loser by my gains. In a word, I am a sinner, a vile one, but a sinner believing in the name of Jesus. I am a silly sheep, but I have a gracious, watchful shepherd. I am a dull scholar, but I have a master who can make the dullest learn. He still bears with me. He still employs me. He still enables me. He still owns me. Oh, for a coal of heavenly fire to warm my heart, that I might praise him as I ought. Friends, what we're going to do now is I'm going to pray to close, and then I'd like for us to stand together and let's sing the first verse of Amazing Grace together. Let's pray. God, we do not act as we ought. But you are a kind Savior who forgives us of our sins. That we are opposed beyond our strength, yet we are never overpowered. In a word, we are sinners, vile ones, but we are sinners believing in the name of Jesus Christ. We are silly sheep, but we have a gracious, watchful shepherd. God, we are dull scholars, but we have a master who can make the dullest learn. So we pray now that you would bear with us, that you would employ us, that you would enable us and own us. And God, that you would provide for us a coal of heavenly fire to warm our hearts, that we might praise you as we ought. Lord, we thank you for our brother John Newton and the way that you have so marvelously saved him from sin and produced in him righteousness that we benefit from. God, on this Lord's Day, as we go now to sing, hear the word preached, pray together, I pray that our hearts would be opened, receptive, so that we might hear the word and do what it says. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.